We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. We stopped the last lesson in verse 3. Let us read it and comment, as 4 is the continuing discourse. If you Gentile Christians seek to go to the law of Moses as superior to Christ and are convinced the Judaizers are right, then you must be circumcised to be saved. This is what they were telling them. If so, you must keep the whole law of Moses, all of its rituals, ceremonies, and sacrifices, or the curse of the law comes on you. See, this is what they needed to understand. So Paul's telling them this. The Gentile Christians are being deceived into coming under the law of Moses, the old obsolete Jewish system. Later, the epistle to the Hebrews, there are Jewish Christians, not Gentiles. Jewish Christians being tempted to go back to Judaism as the present suffering they were experiencing as a Christian was very hard at that time. The Apostle Paul warned them of rejecting Christ Jesus and insulting the Spirit of grace if they did so. He tells them that they will forfeit Christ and salvation, and they will come under the curses and punishment of God to those who are unsaved. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If any doubt as to what happens to a person that does this, Paul states, you are severed. He uses the tense, the past tense. It is something that has been done if you have done this, if you have gone to the law at the expense of Jesus Christ. If you have put the law of Moses, circumcision, and so forth, above Jesus Christ or instead of him, then you are severed from grace. Grace has no power with you anymore. You have forsaken grace. The branch cut off from the vine, Jesus, this is what happens. If such seek justification of sins by the law of Moses, you are deceived, for it cannot justify you. You have fallen from grace. Paul makes it very plain. He uses the term more clearly than any other apostle, that you have fallen from grace. That refutes any of this nonsense by these Calvinistic teachings, these licensed to sin teachings, these once saved, always saved nonsense. Paul makes it very plain. There are conditions that people can fall from grace. They can be cut off from the vine, as Jesus said. He made it very plain. My Father will cut you off, and your end will be cursing. There is no way to dance around this. Only heretics will come out and say, oh, it really don't mean that. See, it never means what they don't want it to mean, because they have to torture truth and reject truth to come to their so-called theologies. So there is no hidden meaning here. The apostle states that the person can fall from grace. He called it, in another epistle, making shipwreck of their faith, to be cut off from Christ, the vine, and the branch. Let's go to a scripture, another scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Paul again has says that by covetousness, the greed for things of this world, money, that they've strayed from the faith. Use a little common sense here. It means you walked away from the faith. It means you're not in the faith anymore. That's what it means. See, Paul speaks on this subject 2 or 3 times very plainly, and it's interesting how they love to pervert his writings as they pervert grace and faith. So they've strayed from the faith. How? By love of money, by the love of this world. The cares of this world, Jesus said, choke the word, and they cease to bear fruit. You see, they were bearing fruit. They were doing the will of God. And then something happened and they stopped doing it. And so this was what happened to those who fall away and backslide. Now the Galatians, Gentiles, they were being tempted and some were succeeding to do this. They were falling away from Christ by going back to a system that could not redeem them and could not empower them over sin. So they rejected Christ for the law of Moses, which was obsolete and had no power to help them. The ones that he speaks of in Timothy, they strayed from the faith by the love of this world, being caught up with the cares of this life, the love of money, the love of pleasures. They were set on earthly things and they ceased to be spiritual. They ceased to obey the Lord, to walk in the Spirit, and therefore they forfeited the faith and the grace of God for themselves. So we find the two main ways one falls from grace is to reject sound Christian faith and doctrine for redemption, or and practicing gross sin, as Paul will clarify later in this chapter. We just spoke of the one form of practicing sin. It was the sin of coveting. The scripture says no covetous person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul, in one of his epistles, said, don't you know that a covetous person is an idolater? And he said, and you know no idolater has eternal life. He made it very plain. So the love of money, the love of the things it gives people, its power, its so-called earthly assurances, it gives the ability to practice and engage in pleasure-seeking and sin. Therefore, Paul said it has pierced themselves with many hurtful lusts and desires that drown men in perdition or hell for damnation. That's the power of the love of money. Money symbolizes everything that people can get in this world. It is a power. Even Proverbs says money answers all things. So the love of money is at the root of almost all evils. Again, it symbolizes the exchange for what one can get in this world. To many people, money is assurance. Money gives them a security that they think is permanent. So it becomes idolatry. They trust in their money. They trust in what they have. They trust in their inheritance and their retirements and the various means that they'll get things. And therefore, their trust in Christ goes out the window. And yet they think they can serve Christ and serve that security that money gives. And Jesus said that you cannot serve God and mammon. Remember, mammon was the god of riches, the demon of riches. So he warned it could not be. And therefore, the Apostle Paul in his teachings and in the seven or so times that he mentions this thing of riches and money, as we've said before, he never once encourages Christians to seek wealth or to seek to be rich. He does state what they're to do if they find themselves in that position, that they are to be rich in good works and lay up treasure in heaven by doing this. He actually, overall, the scriptures and epistles warn Christians that they should seek to be content with such things as they have in this world and remember their trust in God and his loyalty to them. So contentment, godliness with contentment, Paul said is a great gain. He was using it in contrast to those who would seek to be rich. As we said before, it's difficult, highly difficult, for rich people to make it to heaven. Rich is the term that's lightly used. It means to always have an abundance to get what you wish. It doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means today. It means a storing up, having a great abundance to meet your natural needs. So that can be a lesser degree with some people and a more degree with others. Yet we find the love of money and the seeking of money, often the spirit of covetousness, there's a demon behind it. People, as they grow richer and as they get more, it does not make them content. you would think it would make them content when they get a certain amount. But because their nature has become coveting and corrupt, they cannot be content. They will always be restless. As we said, poor people can be proud as well as rich people can be proud. Poor people can be coveting as well as rich people can be coveting. It's the thing, though, that those who possess more, as the apostle has told us, they enter into a state where many temptations and desires will lead them into further self-seeking and self-pleasure, and their trust will be in these things and not in God. That is why at the root of this greed and coveting is a security they want, a power that they want in this world. And this is the warning that Scripture has against it. So coveting would be just one sin that leads people from God's grace. Like I say, any form of gross sin that people fall into and will not repent of and get out of, then that will sever them ultimately from Christ. It will sever them from their relationship. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, they cease to bear fruit, obedience to Christ, doing the will of God, performing the love of God in them and through them. And when they cease to walk in the Spirit and do that, God cuts that branch off from the vine. See, the problem is not the vine. God has provided everything they need. They have ceased to use it because they have set their attention on the earth and on the fleshly things. And when this happens, they cannot be in the Spirit, and the work of God cannot move in them, or the life of Christ. So we find that these are the dangers that people can fall from grace by false doctrine and heresy. The Scripture implies that in these latter days, it said men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It means people who are truly Christians, people who are truly saved by faith and grace, they will depart from it by doctrine, by false doctrine. Therefore, it is important what people believe, not only what they do, but what they believe. So if you believe false doctrine, it can damn you as well as being a sinner, a practicing fornicator, adulterer, liar, or a thief. It'll just go a different route. Sin takes many branches, but the root is always the same, and it always seeks to sever people from the life of Christ and from the will of God. So he that is faithful to the end is the one who will ultimately be saved. He who quits halfway will not be saved. He who does practice the will of Christ or does his will be saved. He who does not will be cast into hell as an unprofitable servant. Okay, let's remember that. Do not listen. We need to be careful in this deceptive age. Do not listen or believe the false shepherds who give people false assurance when the word of God does not. When they are pacified in their sins and pleasures, and they are told they are under God's unconditional love and his grace is going to cover them, they will be speechless and horrified at judgment day when they are capable and will be given the truth then, whether they want to see it or not. Okay, in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So remember, he's just immediately spoken of those who have fallen from grace if they've gone back to the law. Now, when he says we, through the Spirit, by faith, he's speaking of those who are in grace, or grace is working in them. They are still trusting in Christ for their redemption and for the power to live the overcoming life. And what are they doing? They are waiting for the hope of righteousness. He's not speaking here of as the heretics speak. He speaks nothing of once saved, always saved. Speaks nothing of, oh, now I have arrived. Now that I believe, everything's hunky-dory. Doesn't speak of that. The Scripture speaks of salvation as being only in the present, that eternal life is only as we abide in Christ, that it is something that can be forfeited here. As in the previous verse says, they forfeited it when they went back to the law to be justified. They forfeited the righteousness of Christ and his sacrifice by going to a system that was no longer working, that was obsolete. Therefore, they could not be saved. They could not be maintained in holiness because they walked away from Christ, the source of their holiness. Romans 8:23, we read a couple of verses, because he's speaking up here, waiting for the hope of righteousness. He's speaking to the present Christian, the one that he's talking to at the time. And he says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's the abiding of Christ in us, the indwelling. That is the eternal life. Remember, it's tied up in the relationship and the person of Christ. It's never spoken of as something separate from him, as the heretics teach. The heretics teach that something is done to the individual spirit and they can go about their life living as they please and doing as they please because they have the seal of God and they have their gift of salvation. Scripture never teaches this. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. See, our body is not totally redeemed. That's why we're still subject to the desires and temptations of the lower nature. Therefore, the devil and the world has something to play on. And this is the power that God gives the Christians, that he does not have to yield or submit to the yearnings and the desires of the lower nature. But they're still present in this world. They shall not be taken into the next world. Therefore, when the Christian dies or the Christian is raptured, the body here dies. It ceases to be what it is, and it cannot pass into immortality. It cannot pass into heaven because of the corrupt nature. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the final redemption when the body will be redeemed ultimately, and the whole man will be saved and will be saved permanently. We will be a pillar in the temple of God. It cannot be removed anymore. But as long as a person's here, he can fall away. If he can fall from grace, he can serve the Lord. He could choose not to serve the Lord. The same way a person comes to the Lord, he can leave the Lord. His will is involved. He either yields to God's grace and faith or he refuses. There is no overriding grace of God that is absolute, that guarantees everything. You do not find it. It is only for those who make it to the eternal kingdom. Real quickly, Revelation chapter 12. And they overcame him, speaking of the devil and the world, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the source of their redemption, and by the word of their testimony, their confession, and their living the life, professing and obeying Jesus as Lord. And they did not love their lives to the death. This speaks of the denying of the self for Christ's sake. This speaks of bearing our cross daily, of not finding our life, but doing the will of God, even to the point of death, is what it means. So the Christian has to run his race. He has to finish his pilgrimage, and he must be faithful and loyal in the process to the end, whether the Lord takes him by the so-called rapture or whether by death. That's when his pilgrimage ends. So to love not their lives unto the death, the ultimate. One must finish the Christian life in continued faith and obedience. This is what the scripture teaches. One must keep carrying the cross and must bear his or her own self-seeking life, must be forfeited for the life of Christ and his word to the end of his earthly life. That is the only one who is guaranteed shall ultimately be saved. So this is what we are waiting for, the hope of righteousness. Thus the scripture teaches us, people miss this, my just one shall live by faith. We live a life of trust and faith, but faith has not produced the final substance. That's what we're looking for. As Paul would later say, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're looking for eternal life in the future while we maintain eternal life in the present. While Christ is in us and we abide with him and are yoked to him, we have eternal life. Anything happens to us, we're guaranteed eternal life. But if we do not continue in Christ and we do not obey his instructions to be led of the Spirit and not to involve ourselves in willful, gross sin, then this does not apply. And this is why Jesus said the Father will cut you off from Christ. See, because the Father maintains the holiness of Christ. He was harmless, holy, and undefiled. And his nature and his very being speaks of righteousness and holiness, and one cannot remain yoked to him and not walk with him. That's why under the law, as symbols and teachings, you could not yoke an oxen with a jackass. The oxen was a symbol of servitude. Often the jackass was a symbol of stubbornness and willfulness. So they could not really walk together. Their natures were totally different. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What he's saying here in our vernacular is, if you are not circumcised, and he's speaking to the Gentile Christians, if you are circumcised or not circumcised, it has no spiritual value either way. But what does have spiritual value is faith working through love. Isn't it interesting how he sums up even what James talked about, that faith without works is dead? Notice it's Paul here now talking. And he said, what is spiritual and what does matter is that you have faith and that faith works. And how does it work? It works through agape. It works through the power of the love of God in a person, but it does work. It produces something. So this is the kind of works, again, that James would say, faith without works is dead. If you don't have this kind of work, then your faith is not God's faith. It's a dead thing that has no spiritual value. So see, this is where we understand the difference. As we try to clarify, and the heretics just can't get it, it's the works of the law for salvation. Those kind of works will not save a person. Those kind of works produce no spiritual value because it's the human effort, the human will, trying to do God's will without God. And therefore, it's the self-justification and righteousness that the Pharisees had that did not produce a life. So that is the kind of works that will not save a person. That's the kind of works that is in contrary and opposite of the works of the Spirit. So we're trying to contrast, as Paul and his teachings in the epistles, we are not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by the works of the Spirit. It's very simple for those who want to see the truth. It's very simple for those who are not heretics and under the power of a deceiving spirit. The works of the flesh cannot produce anything, but the works of Christ, he's called the law of Christ, it has works. Faith has works. Fruitfulness and the life of Christ is a work in a person. And without that, as the Apostle James makes so clearly, your Christian faith is a lie. You do not even have the Christian faith. This is what James tells us. So when people will not put them together, as we've talked about before, we're talking apple and oranges. But see, it's interesting how heretics and those who want a license to sin, they try to pervert it all to make it all as if it's one thing, as if they have a license to sin because they're in grace. And as we've said many times, this is a demon speaking through them. I can guarantee you that. They're speaking by a demon. They're not speaking by the Spirit of Christ. Okay? So he's saying faith working through love, this has an advantage for you. But whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, this has no spiritual advantage. This is what he's saying. So in the Lord, those who are redeemed and live by faith in Christ, the ritual of being circumcised or not being circumcised has no spiritual benefit. It is spiritually useless to be circumcised. The Judaizers thought differently. Faith in Christ fulfills all of the law of Moses, which the Judaizers were basing everything on. Being uncircumcised holds nothing against you as a true spiritual Jew in the spirit and not of the flesh. See, Paul would clarify that later, that most of the Jews who claimed to be in covenant were not in covenant, and by their sin and their disobedience, their heart was uncircumcised, that it didn't matter if they were outwardly circumcised. God considered them not in covenant. Isn't it interesting? And then Paul also says that the one who was not a Jew, who fulfilled even the law of Moses before Christ came and obeyed his conscience, that he was counted as being spiritually circumcised. He was a spiritual Jew. So it was a matter of the spirit and not so much the outward. The Jews missed it on so much. They were propagating the covenant of God while they were living for the devil. That's what was the problem behind most of what they were doing. Romans chapter 4, 9, let's read 9, 10, maybe 11. Does this blessingness that comes upon the circumcised only, he's speaking of this justification by faith, or upon the uncircumcised also, the Jew and the Gentile? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Okay, he believed God's word and promised, and that's what was accounted as righteousness. If we go back, we'll find his belief was an obeying belief, and it was never counted until he obeyed. So we need to understand that Abraham had faith and works that James was talking about. Okay, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, while he was yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe, though they were uncircumcised. The righteousness might be imparted to them also. Little lesson here. When God first called Abraham, and then he appeared and spoke to him several times, he was already moving in the promise. He was already walking in righteousness by obeying him and believing God's promise. He was not circumcised till 14 years later. So that's interesting. The main point being that God himself was proven. The outwards was a sign of what was already happening or happened inside him. And so that's why he's telling us that it's by faith and trust. And so the Apostle Paul wants to come back and tell us that through the promise and the covenant to Abraham, God has dealt with you spiritually. And so you do not need to be circumcised even as Abraham was. The reason Abraham was circumcised was a symbol of what already happened. And God was going to sidestep the whole system to bring forth Moses and the law to teach them covenant and to teach them things. He was going to bring in this weaker covenant, but it was to be a temporary thing. But ultimately, the covenant was going to be through faith in God's word and promise and through the Christ that would be brought forth. So the Judaizers went back. They were emphasizing the point of the law that everything was based on, first of all, you could not be in covenant unless you were circumcised. They felt that superseded everything. Paul was telling the Gentile Galatians that that was not true, that that is obsolete and has no effect. And for the Christian Gentile, as for the Christian Jew, water baptism replaced circumcision. That was the outward seal and symbol that a person had confessed Christ and come under his lordship. This is interesting. And that his sins were washed away and he was in a new relationship. Okay? So Paul wants them to understand that for you as Christian Gentiles, Circumcision has no purpose. It has no value whatsoever. And don't leave the grace and liberty that God has given you to go back to a system of bondage and judgment. And that's what they would have to go back to. So he was saying what it does mean that something spiritual and of value is not circumcision or uncircumcision. It is faith working through love. See, now he's speaking of the life in the Spirit. The faith is the trust and obedience to Christ to do in us what he requires of us, to give us the ability by his presence to do his will. We are given the power to do his will, and we're given the ability not to consciously sin against him if we will obey it. And yet this faith works through love. What is love to us from God's point? It is a moving of selflessness. It is the will of God and life of God moving in the Christian. It is the fruit bearing he's talking about to accomplish his purposes. It's not separate from the believer. This is the yoking again, that we need the power and the ability of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us to give us the ability to exercise our will and mind and do what he requires. Notice it's never spoken of as God doing something in us separate from our will or our consent. It's never spoken of in that context. The walk and life of the Spirit is something that's done by the Christian's will. Actually, his mind is being renewed, and his will, his spirit, is being strengthened that he is to exercise his consent. So no one can be spiritual, no one can walk in the Spirit without consenting on a daily basis to yield to the Holy Spirit. So anyone who teaches you that Christ overrides and does what he wants without your consent is teaching you a lie. The scripture says spirits of prophets are subject to the prophet. Even the angelic ministries moving through the church, even the Holy Spirit moving through the gifts of the Spirit, he subjects himself to the will of the Christian for his consent. The Christian can do nothing. The power is of God. As Paul said, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. But the prophet has to do the speaking. The apostle and the teacher have to do the ministering and have to consent. And therefore, the responsibility is put on them. And therefore, when the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of Jesus, comes on a person being inspired, it means he subjects himself to the Christian's will to consent or not consent. He will not override him. That's usually demonic forces that try to come upon a person and get them to speak and say things without their consent. That's why in true demonic seances and spiritism, these people who become familiar spirits, they allow that demon to work in them. And often people observe them saying and doing things, but when they come to themselves, they do not remember what they said. See, they have been possessed by a spirit without their full consent. Oh, they've consented for him to use them, but he's used them or misused them, and he speaks things that he don't even know what he's speaking. But speaking under prophecy, therefore, other people that have the gift and the Spirit was moving, they were to judge. Who was the judge? It wasn't God judging. It was those who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the prophetic gift. They were to use their mind and will and evaluate and judge what was being said through the other prophet. They were to validate it as being from the Spirit, or they were to refute it as being a false spirit or a fleshly spirit that slipped in. But notice the consent is always given. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there has to be order, and the individual Christian is always in control of his facilities, and therefore he is always held responsible for what he does. If the Spirit moves through a person and they don't know what's going on and they just yield to it, then if something's done wrong, then God could not hold them responsible. The person could say, well, I didn't have to do with it. It was your problem. And it would be true. But that's why in the old covenant, when prophets spoke and they were wrong, God said that it'd be put to death. They were responsible for what they spoke, and God held them accountable for what spirit they spoke through. So if they deceived themselves and spoke by a lying spirit, he said they're to be put to death. So even Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets, every word they ever gave, they had to consent to speak that word for God when God gave it to them. He did not override them. Sometimes they felt overwhelmed, but not overridden. He came upon them. He moved upon them, and they sensed the urgency and the power of the Spirit, but he did not grab their tongues and make them speak. Let's go ahead and take a break here.